Well, this particular message was selected many weeks ago. I had no idea that we were going to have a major family crisis within our church regarding a house fire. But nonetheless, we have had that. I think all of us, as we're at the end of a year and looking forward to the new year, we're trying to put perspective on the things that have happened in the past, and we're looking for good things that are going to be coming in the future. But I think all of us, no matter what age we are, we know that life has its bends and twists. It has its ups and it has its downs. And sometimes those downs can come sudden. Webster's defines the word upheaval as sudden or violent change. Over the years, I think we've all experienced this in one way or another. But I think some modification is in order as well, as we're just beginning this morning. Upheaval may be a sudden event, but it could also happen slowly over a period of time. What I'm after this morning is that anything that's going on within your lives that represents change, that things are changing, the normal homeostasis of what you basically look at as life, all of a sudden is altered in some way. And seriously, I ask the question, who likes change? We are creatures of habit, aren't we? Perhaps we're changing a wall color at home or a particular room, but moving altogether or other significant moves in our life represents another matter. Consider the types of upheaval we might be experiencing now or in the past or perhaps in the future. There's job unrest. We were passed over, perhaps for a promotion, or perhaps a plant that we work at is now closing. There is a financial negative effect that's causing change. It could be, secondly, a church unrest, which can be very difficult. The vast majority of you were Christians before you arrived here at Community Church, and your decision to come here probably came with some disruption and conflict and unrest about where you were and the need to move. There are areas of health that are concerns, a malfunction of the body, parts of our being that we take for granted every single day and then all of a sudden are not working or are hurting in ways that we've not known in the past. It represents a time of upheaval for us. There are marital situations that happen. Homeostasis of any family is affected by marital relationship breakdown. There's stress that's there, and perhaps it's culminated in some event that's happened, maybe a significant argument that was only the tip of an iceberg of things that need to be handled within a home setting. There are areas with child unrest, perhaps a significant problem with a young person. And times when young people are going through adolescence can be very difficult, but even some of us have had difficulty with adult children and decisions that they make can cause all kinds of unrest. And then there's family relocation. A transition to a new community, the church, a job can be fraught with much upheaval. Packing, I hate it, but nonetheless it happens. And there's also the death of a loved one. Who of us has not experienced that in some way? The new normal that kind of changes that person, that personality that had been there all the time within your life is no longer there. All of these things, they cut across the norms of our life. And this goes against, I think, in a lot of ways, evangelical theology. There's a lot of thinking that's out in the church that basically when we come to Christ, things should just basically be good. We're King's kids, after all. Things ought to be fine with us. And the truth of the matter is the people of God often are going through all kinds of crises as well in this life. This message will deal with that this morning. What I want you to know as we begin is that all of these things that happen are not punishments from God. The punishment was poured out on Christ. That was already done. Take wrath off the table because he is your father. He's not your judge. What the gospel does promise, though, is not health or wealth or necessarily wisdom. But suffering in this life often is designed of God to drive us to Christ. Augustine remarked, "O God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." I think everything that happens in our life is to drive us to the foot of the cross and to be on our knees. Let me begin this morning with a familiar text out of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. You see it on the screen, two verses, 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Now, this section, brief as it is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In that latter part of chapter 7, we've got two ways being compared or contrasted, the broad and the narrow. Two teachers, false and true, if you continue to read through there. Two pleas of words and deeds, and two foundations of sand and rock. We're focused on the broad and the narrow. I want you to pay a particular attention to those words, narrow and small. The first use of the word narrow and the second term there, small, are the same Greek words that are being used there. So in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small." In the original language, those are the same words. They carry that same idea of a narrow way. The second use of the word narrow, or the second translation of that in your Bibles in verse 14, is a different word altogether. It is a word that occurs in all of its derivatives about 55 times in the Greek New Testament. This is the only occurrence that it is translated as narrow. Once again, it's the end of that section. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow." It's that word I'm focused on that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Once again, it's the only place where it's translated as narrow, but here are the other occurrences of how it is translated within our English Bibles. Tribulation. Affliction. Trouble, anguish, persecution, burden, and suffer. The sense here is that as someone enters through the small gate, which is Christ, that the way that is after that, that we're continuing to go on, is kind of like hemmed in a mountain gorge. In fact, one Greek dictionary puts it that way, hemmed in like a mountain gorge and a way that is difficult. And it is made difficult by virtue of these various kinds of things represented by tribulation, affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution, burden, and suffering that narrow the passage, that make it difficult to be bringing other things along. We're moving along that path. Now, having said that, I want to examine today a case study, one in one of Israel's neighbors and one of Israel itself, of how this plays out. Let me give you some brief history on the nation as we continue to develop this text, because the main area I want you to get to is a passage in Jeremiah. We're not there yet. So here's a brief history of the nation of Israel. The nation was unified under David and Solomon, but after Solomon's death, the nation divided. Rehoboam, his son, and then Jeroboam. Jeroboam led a rebellion and led 10 tribes of the north, and we ended up with two tribes in the south. The northern kingdom was known as Israel or Samaria. The southern kingdom was known as Judah or Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and it wouldn't be till 586 that the southern kingdom is carried off as well. The prophet Jeremiah preached at the end of that period of time before the southern kingdom would be carried off. The northern was already gone. The southern is still there, but time is ticking away, and he's continuing to preach to the people that are there. He labored as a prophet for 40 years in the southern kingdom, from the time of King Josiah to the carrying away of Jerusalem into captivity. You see it on the screen there, Jeremiah chapter 1, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. That's the period of time. We're right there at the end. Jeremiah repeatedly during this time proclaims God's forthcoming judgment on his chosen people by calling them to turn from idol worship and to repent. And in the final chapter, we discover the judgment of God was also reserved for the heathen nations that were around Israel. Now, we're going to focus on one of those heathen nations. It's the nation of Moab. Now, here's the genesis of where Moab comes from. It reads like a tabloid. You might remember the story of Lot going all the way back in the Old Testament. The angels had to drag him and his family out of Sodom before it was destroyed. His wife dies. He ends up with these two young daughters, and they, in a very worldly and ungodly way, think to themselves there would be no men in their lives so they could sire children, end up getting their father drunk. This is all in Genesis 19. And they have sex with him, and they both become pregnant. And they both have these sons that become people groups. The one, the younger one, Ammon, become the Ammonites. But the older daughter had a boy by the name of Moab. And he becomes a great people group as well, known as the Moabites. Now, Moab had a blood relationship with the children of Israel, yet despite this common ancestry, the two nations were at enmity with one another, and Moab was cut out of the covenant community of God. They were outside. So God's people in Israel was favored on them, but the Moabites were outside. They were to have really nothing to do with them. And this whole idea of the beginning of how Moab comes into the world, this illicit sexual thing, seems to be something that becomes definitive of the whole people group. They're known as idol worshipers and illicit sexual activity. It becomes a constant thorn in Israel's side, being every time they come in contact with Moab, it leads the people of God into sin. And if you want an example of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, go no further than the story of Ruth. Because Ruth was a Moabite. It's mentioned multiple times over just four chapters of that little book. And my point is, that would be something that editors, if you were going to be making this up as you go along, you'd definitely be thinking, we got to get that story out of here. We can't have a Moabite that's in the line that's going to lead to David, and for sure we don't want that in the line that's going to lead to the Savior. Nonetheless, that's exactly the way it happened. It's recorded that way, and the Bible is a book of truth, and that's why it is there. Now, Moab is the first contrasting point. I want you to listen to Jeremiah's point of judgment on Moab. We pick it up, Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. King James Version will read on that, lees, L-E-E-S. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. In order to understand this text, we have to understand the process for making wine. That's the only way we're going to be able to pull this out and move it forward so that we're able to understand it in the culture that we're in. Once again, the scripture does not prohibit alcohol. It prohibits drunkenness, but it certainly doesn't prohibit alcoholic beverages. Wine was common, and that was the major drink of the day. Moab had been at ease from its youth, the text notes here. The point is that the nation had not experienced great difficulty. All seemed well in their detestable practices. One commentator put it this way, that Moab, over many, many years, had been at relative ease and prosperity. That is, Moab had been undisturbed on his lees and had not been emptied vessel to vessel. In declaring God's judgment on the nation, Jeremiah uses an illustration from winemaking. And here's how it works. In order to make wine, yeast is added to grape pulp to convert the sugars and the grapes into alcohol. This is the fermentation process. During the fermentation process, yeast slowly collects along the sides of the barrel containing the wine. This yeast is called the lees or the dregs. If the wine remains in the same barrel for too long, the lees slowly begin to impart a bitter or a sour taste to the wine. In addition, the lees hinder the wine from developing a sweet and pleasant aroma. A skilled winemaker will not let this happen. He will pour the wine into a new barrel for a certain amount of time. This process agitates the wine and unsettles the yeast. The movement of the wine means that it no longer contacts the collected yeast from the original barrel. This process must be done, emptying from one barrel to another several times, leading up to the point when the wine is actually bottled. Hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Consequently, the winemaker is Yahweh here. It is God, and the vessels represent the difficult states and conditions of our lives. And the wine refers to the nation of Moab. Moab was famous for its vineyards. You can read about it in Isaiah 16. God did not go through the trouble of pouring Moab from one vessel to another. Again, God did not go to the trouble of pouring Moab from one vessel to another. Consequently, Moab became bitter and sour to the taste. He sovereignly allowed Moab to settle on its lees, or to settle on its dregs. This is the key point. What are the lees? Well, it's sins in general, but more specifically to the sin of perhaps indifference or complacency. Settling in on one's lees represents our natural tendency to allow sin to remain undisturbed within our hearts. Now, this can be something very significant where we actually have a secret life going on that we know we shouldn't be doing. You know, there's something going on here. We're stealing money. We're viewing pornography. We've got an affair that's going on. Something we're hiding. Okay, that's one aspect. But it can also be like we just have gotten into the routine of life. We know the basic stories of the Bible. We basically come to church. We write a check out. We kind of go through the motions. But it's not really dynamic in our life. There's not a growing relationship that's there. Maybe we've prayed, maybe we haven't. I mean, we're just kind of going along with things. It represents our natural tendency to allow sin and complacency to allow in our lives. Times when we lose the sense of true sorrow for our sins and we become comfortable in spiritual lethargy. The figure of speech depicts the point of sin to cleave to the inner walls of our heart. We no longer have the pleasant bouquet of a fine wine and become unpleasant to the taste and smell. God allowed Moab to settle on his lees because it didn't matter. They were outside the covenant community. Now, let's contrast that with the nation of Israel. For that, we look at Zephaniah, the first chapter, beginning at verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that they say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Here's how the New American Standard renders that. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. The key point is this. God did not allow his people to settle in on their lees. This is what we see throughout the entire Old Testament. God emptied the people of God from one vessel to another. Think about it with me for a moment. God used a famine to pour his people into Egypt. After delivering them from Egypt, he poured them into the wilderness. Once they were there, they were poured into the promised land. They were emptied to vessel during the time of the judges. As a master winemaker, God did not allow Israel to be at ease for extended periods of time. God repeatedly emptied his people from one vessel to another that had become lined with perhaps sins that were significant or things that just represented complacency. God dealt differently with Israel than he did with Moab. Remember that Jeremiah lived and prophesied during the time just before the captivity. He recognized God's handiwork in bringing Judah into captivity so his people would not become bitter or distasteful. That's the point here. I don't know if you're coming out of one of those periods of time, you're in the middle of it right now, or perhaps there's something out here that's coming down the road. It is all there. It will be there. God causes us to interact with crisis. Anyone that disputes that, I think, it's counterintuitive. It's the whole of Scripture encounters that. It's not a judgment as much as it is God's loving care and discipline for us to not allow indifference or complacency to happen in our lives. That's the text. On Moab, he let them go. In the case of Israel, he didn't, because they were his people. We are his people. So how do we apply this? Consider this. Number one, trials. God, as the master winemaker, continues his work among his people. If you're sitting here today and you know that you know that you know that you know that Christ is Lord of your life and the warmth of the Holy Spirit is there, this is God's purpose in your life. He's leading you down this path, the narrow path, that is lined with various kinds of sufferings and persecutions and trials and tribulations that force your life inward, where God is directing us to the knees right before the cross to listen to the teaching of Jesus. He empties us at times from one barrel to another, sometimes because of sickness, through disease, financial distress, emotional upheaval. He turns our plans upside down. If you please, he upsets our life. Even the death of a loved one. Trials, afflictions, or hardships are sent by God to pour his people from one vessel to another for our good. It's not a judgment. It's part of the design. The Lord disturbs our lives, and at times, we feel like, I feel like, well, maybe I don't really want him to disturb me anymore. I feel like I can't catch a break. I mean, he's constantly doing something here. He is the master winemaker. He knows what he's doing. Oftentimes we feel like he doesn't, but he does. He disciplines us so that we will run to Christ from self-righteousness and sin. And that's one of the things that comes out of these issues when they arise in our lives. When we look at our life and we can't see anything in particular that is a major area in our life, that we don't have a secret life or some major sin that's going on, but we are encountering this time of trial and tribulation, it also is of the Lord that continues to just push us and drive us more down the narrow way of leaving the things of this life behind and finding our all in him. It's all about Christ, isn't it? I mean, at the end of the day, that's it. Secondly, being poured from vessel to vessel is not a judgment. Judgment happened at the cross. This pouring among his people from one vessel to another is not a judgment from his wrath. It's actually an example of his grace to us. What parent doesn't want the best for their child? What parent wouldn't pull every lever of influence that they could to assist their child in becoming all that they should be or can be? He's doing that within our own lives as well. He's the master lever puller. He's the winemaker. He's not allowing us to get comfortable. And that's the issue here. And I think this is what really speaks to me, because I like comfort. I mean, when I look out at things that we're going to be doing, ask my wife, I always look at, well, if we're going to do this, I think about everything that can go wrong first. Because I don't want to get there down the road and be surprised. And God is faithful to push me into situations that are completely outside of my control or out of my plans, because he loves us. Christ represents the finished and complete product of the winemaking process. The tribunal of God perceives the work of Christ on the cross as the complete product of the winemaking process. It's the sweet taste and the pleasant aroma. Brothers and sisters, when you're going through that vessel-to-vessel process, you have to understand it's to create a good aroma of our lives. You maybe thought, I thought I smelled pretty good. God's the one that's the master at this. He knows what he's doing in transforming our lives. Thirdly, our families often face crises, but God is being gracious while Satan tells us he is indifferent to our words and our prayers. This is a major move of the powers of darkness, that when you're in the midst of a crisis, they will be right there to say, if he loved you, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen. He wouldn't have taken this person out of your life. You wouldn't have lost that job. You wouldn't have lost your home. You wouldn't have had this happen. You wouldn't have gotten that bad news that came from the phone on the talking to the doctor. If he loved you, he would not have done that. And what we're understanding here is this is all about love. Crisis is something as human beings we're all interacting with. And remember that the scripture says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And any given time in any given county in this particular state, over that course of 365 days in a year's time, there might be a number of house fires that happen in the midst of that. But in a lot of those occurrences, the people aren't believers. And in their lives, it has no meaning. It's the same thing as Moab. But in the case of a believer, completely different. Always using it to make us into the men and women of God that he wants us to be. But the powers of darkness are always there sitting on our shoulder telling us something different. Now consider this. If you started off as a young believer, you started reading the Bible, you start chapter 1, verse 1, page 1 in the book of Genesis and started reading the whole thing through. By the time you get to the book of Daniel, you've gone through about 96% of the volume of the Old Testament. There's a lot more books to go, all those minor prophets that are coming up there. But as far in terms of just words and pages, you're about 96%, maybe even a little more. But you get to the book of Daniel in the fourth chapter, and with all of that reading, you get to that point, you encounter a term you've never seen before. It occurs not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. It's the word watcher. Watcher. Now, the translators insert the word angelic in front of it, an angelic watcher. It's not part of the original. They do that because they want for sure the reader to understand this is a power of the host of heaven, right? What you need to understand is that that term is synonymous with other terms like the sons of God that refer to those same heavenly beings as well. And in the extant Jewish literature that we have, The term watcher or sons of God is used either for those that are loyal to God or also for the powers of darkness. Same term. Watcher. Sons of God. The term has interest. It means wakeful, vigilant. Stated differently, they don't sleep. They constantly observe. They watch how you respond to various kinds of things in your life, including crises. And depending upon how that happens, that's how temptations, I think, are crafted for us, because they know how our tendency is. They watch. And when you're going through crises, they have this past experience of observing you. They know what to bait you with to tempt you. And when you do it, then they'll condemn you for having done it. That's how it works. That's how it works. What we're actually seeing here is you got to take that off the table. The powers of darkness are there to lie to you when God is doing something redemptive in your life and in the lives of your family. No matter how deep and painful the moment might be, it's still something that's been ordered of God, always towards our good. Always. Fourthly, we don't want to be left alone by God. It's this attitude sometimes like, I wish God would just give me a break or get off my case. You want God to be agitating the wine in your life. None of us like those bad news phone calls or those events that represent difficulties. But nonetheless, those are the things that God uses to agitate things to drive us back to Christ. It'll always have something to do with going down that narrow path. Now think with me for a moment. The narrower the path becomes, the less stuff you can take down it. You know, when we start off, we got steamer trunks full of stuff that we're lugging along with us. All kinds of things, whether it's emotional or physical. But that path keeps getting more narrow and more narrow and narrow, because we're learning the things of this life grow strangely dim. And this is the way that God does it. The Hebrews writer puts it this way, chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I don't know what's ahead for all of us or what you're experiencing even at this moment in time, but suffering is a part of the life of the believer. It's not every moment of every day. It's not a case where God is up there just waiting for the other shoe to fall, but it is something that God uses to navigate our life, to agitate us, and to help make us become what we're supposed to be in him. That's the goal. That's what it is. He left Moab alone because it didn't matter. But in the case of Israel, it mattered. In the case of us, it matters. Now, I want to close with a prayer that I've been using, you know, the Pray For Me campaign. I pray for kids here as well as my own grandchildren. I'm going to change the pronouns of this prayer. Let me read the text. First of all, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Listen to this prayer and pray along with me. Father, we pray now that we would know that every challenge or trial we face has a purpose that is bigger than what we can see. remind us that the glorious grace in which we stand is not our own. Help us to see glimpses of the character and hope that you are forging within our lives. Cause us to see the Savior of the and the love that has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May our lips be filled with praises of the goodness that results from enduring hardships. May our hope in you always propel us forward in faith for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.